I'm going to be reading Exodus 32. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. If you'd like to follow along in your copy of God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there is a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. Page 72, you'll find Exodus 32. I'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 35. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to you all. It's very nice to look out and see some visitors and some returning guests. It's very, very great to have you all back, and it's nice to have members of our family back. So, Ganges, welcome home. It's nice to see Chris Tonkery back with us, too. This is wonderful. The only bad thing about it is that we are in the middle of this chapter, and this is kind of a two-parter. I overestimated my ability to handle a whole chapter's worth of material in one sermon. And so we're back this morning in Exodus chapter 32. This is commonly referred to as the golden calf incident. And I don't really like that because incident is far too mild a word. This is no incident. This is an unmitigated disaster. This is high treason on the part of a rebellious people against a holy God, a God who has redeemed them. And not only has the Lord made very great and precious promises to this people, but he's entered into a gracious covenant with them. He is actively leading them into the land of Canaan, which he has promised to give to them as a land for their inheritance. But better than all of that, those are some wonderful things, but better than all of that is the fact that God himself was determined to dwell among this people, to be right there with them, with his holy presence. And even now, as this is taking place, he's on the mountain, and he's giving Moses detailed instructions and plans about how it is that he will be able to dwell with this people, how the people might have access to his holy presence. That's all such a wonderful thing. It's such grace, but it's against that gracious backdrop that you can see the exceeding sinfulness of Israel's sin. You can see it really in bold relief when you consider what's going up on top of the mountain, what's going on there, compared to what's going on at the base of that mountain. And so we had to take a long, hard look last week at the sinfulness of sin. And when we spelled out some of the elements of it, I hope that kind of the overriding sense that we got was that we recognized it, that we discovered that this is all very relatable because all of us are rebellious sinners. We are all impatient with the Lord, and that leads us into deeper sin. We are all of us sheep that have gone astray. Each one of us prefers to go our own way and do our own thing. We are lawless. We are rebels. We have no mind for God. That's what the scripture reveals about humanity, all of us, and there's no distinction. And my wife pointed me once again to Stephen's speech in Acts. You'll recall that in Acts 7 when Stephen was speaking before the Sanhedrin. He was about to be martyred for his faith. And he is giving, in a sense, a history of Israel and of Israel's rejection to all of the messengers of God. Stephen says about this incident that the people turned in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Think about what a terrible thing that is. Having just been rescued from Egypt, their hearts were back in Egypt. And again, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, I think that's very relatable. That's a temptation that every single one of us has. We feel, don't we, on a daily basis, the gravitational pull back into the world and back into the demands of our flesh. So last week we saw not just the enormity of our sin, not just the ugliness of it, but also the sobering truth that because of our sin, we are all of us objects of the wrath of a holy God by nature. That's what we have coming to us because of our sin. And we saw that God is absolutely right to punish our sins. He would be absolutely justified in consuming us in his holy wrath and anger. And that's where we left off. That's where we had to leave off last week with the Lord God saying to Moses, "Let me alone so that my wrath might burn hot and I might consume this people." Now, part of me really hated to leave you there last week. That's not a great place to have to end things. I typically like to end with the good news. But, on the other hand, I think it is good for us to have to sit with the weight of the heaviness of our sin. So often we brush off that reality and we move on and it seems to us that our sin's no big deal and being forgiven of our sin is no big deal. I think it's helpful and healthy for us to be made to stop and consider just how ugly our sin is and just how right God is to have wrath against it. And so maybe you sat with that weight all week. And so I'm happy today to be able to share the good news with you, I hope. So let's get back into it. That was a summary for the sake of those of you who are just joining us today for the first time. I tried to summarize what we looked at last week, but I want to show you three more things in reference to our sin from this passage. Last week it was the sinfulness of sin and the wrath against sin. And this week we'll start by looking at the appeal for sin. The appeal for sin. This is found in verses 11 to 14. And I did try to leave you at least with a little glimmer of hope. I attempted to leave you with the tantalizing thought that even as the Lord was saying to Moses, "Leave me alone, that my wrath might burn hot against this people, that I might consume them," that even though that sounds so fearsome and so final, the Lord seems to be opening the door for Moses to appeal to him on behalf of this wicked people. Now, my heart has been breaking recently because of a buddy of mine from seminary who went on to do his PhD, and he turned very liberal in the process. And he recently won a very prestigious award for a book that he wrote on the human-shaped God. And he argues that passages like this in the Hebrew Bible reveal God to be very human and therefore sometimes wrong in his reactions. And sometimes God needs to be talked down, and sometimes God needs to repent. So this guy would key in, for example, on a verse like verse 14, which recognizes the similarity between the idea of relenting and repenting. But I think you know this. I probably don't need to work hard to argue this to you, that that interpretation is very problematic on so many levels. And for one, it ignores what we saw last week, which is that the wrath of God is right. It's very well placed. It's justified. It's a very rational reaction to human sin. It's entirely appropriate. But my friend is also missing the point that the Lord is also doing a work in Moses, his man. And he's developing Moses into the man and into the mediator that he has called him to be. And it seems to me that the Lord is intentionally seeking to draw out this appeal from Moses. I hope I can explain this properly, because it's very, very subtle here. But when Yahweh says, let me alone, that implies that Moses is currently in the way, or could be in the way. Do you see? There's something that is interfering with God's righteous determination to bring disaster upon this sinful people. There's something inhibiting that. There's something in the way, interfering, and that is Moses. But Moses hasn't even interfered yet. He's not yet interceded. And so how else do we take this other than this is an invitation to Moses to make an appeal on behalf of this people? What a gracious thing that God does, even in the middle of his wrath, to be open for mercy that would be appealed to him by a mediator. Now, Moses, I think, clearly understands. Even if this is lost a bit on us, Moses clearly understands this, and he accepts that invitation. And so then what we have in verses 11 to 14 is a beautiful example of how to appeal to the Lord. Moses here demonstrates himself to be a marvelous mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. So let's just take a closer look, and I want you to first note the passion of his plea, the passion of his plea. Verse 11 says that Moses implores the Lord. That, you understand, that's a heartfelt, impassioned begging and pleading for mercy. And then notice, secondly, the personal nature of the plea. The text says that Moses implores the Lord, his God. That's a little detail that I think we would be tempted to miss, but it's so important. His impassioned request is made on the basis of, and it can be made boldly precisely because Moses has a personal relationship with this God that he's appealing to. And friends, it's on the same basis that we make our appeals before the Lord. We make our requests known before the Lord. Do you understand that in prayer, we're not just addressing an audience? We're not seeking an audience with a God who's distant and far off and doesn't know us and doesn't even really care. No, it's precisely the opposite. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We're not appealing to some distant God. We're appealing to our Heavenly Father. And not only that, but we are to ask whatever it is that we want to ask in the name of Jesus. And again, that's keying us in on the fact that we have a standing before our Heavenly Father because of our relationship, our union with Jesus Christ. So everything that we ask is on the basis of the fact that we are his children and we have been brought near because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a world of difference between saying, "I asked the man upstairs," and "I implored the Lord my God." There's a world of difference. You should pay attention to your prayer You should pay attention to how it's revealing what you think about your relationship with this God that you are appealing to. And I'm convinced that if we truly understood the personal nature of the relationship with our Heavenly Father, I believe that our prayers would be more regular in the first place, that they would be more passionate, and that they would be more bold. You're asking your Father for these things. Well, let's observe the petition itself. What Moses is asking for, essentially, is a cooling of the Lord's burning wrath towards his people, that he would relent of this disaster that he has planned. He's just spoken of bringing upon this people in judgment. And that's a huge ask. Again, when you consider what's gone on here, when you consider how high of a crime this is, to ask the Lord that he would relent from bringing this disaster on the people, that is a huge ask. And so I think it's very instructive to see the basis on which Moses makes his appeal. In fact, he's going to make three arguments to the Lord. In the first place, Moses appeals to the Lord on the basis of God's history with this people and with his purpose for this people. Something else I need to tell you about last week, if you're just joining us today. We were tracking through this chapter one particular phrase, and that is some variation of the form, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And we were paying specific attention to the subject of that phrase because it kept changing. The question was, who brought Israel out of Egypt? And the Israelites started off this chapter saying, that guy over there, this Moses character, that's who brought us out of Egypt. But then very quickly, right after they made this golden calf, they said, oh no, that's who brought us out of Egypt. This one-day-old calf brought us out of Egypt 5 months ago. Anyway, that was their answer. And then God himself, in response to all of that wickedness, we saw that even the Lord is now referring to Israel as Moses' people and the people that Moses brought out of Egypt. Very, very interesting so far what's happened to that phrase. But in his appeal, in Moses' appeal, look with me there in verse 11, Moses is very bold to correct all of this confusion. He says to the Lord that Israel belongs to him. They are his people. In fact, you, Lord, brought this people out of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. This is a people, Lord, who you have rescued and who you have redeemed. And you've done it for the express purpose of them being your people and you being their God. And Moses is appealing to the Lord, Lord, why would you destroy a people that you have redeemed? Will you consume your people? That's a powerful argument. And then Moses appeals in the second place to the Lord's reputation. We talked a little bit about this. If you were in adult Sunday school, Mike taught us about the glory of God and how concerned he is for his reputation. And we've seen this, haven't we, already through the book of Exodus, that the Lord, yes, he's concerned about Israel, but more broadly, the Lord is concerned that all of the nations would come to know who he is. The Lord determined that by his saving acts and by his miracles and by his power, that the Egyptians would know for certain that he is God. So Moses is going to ask boldly, I think. He's going to ask the Lord how God's plan for the destruction of the people of Israel fits into his plan for the nations. And how such a thing is going to appear to the Egyptians. Moses suggests that the Egyptians are actually going to conclude something about Yahweh if this was to happen. Not just that he is totally incompetent to lead a people. What kind of a God can't lead a people for a month or two? But not only that he's incompetent, but actually that God is evil and that he's sadistic. And that he's really only rescued Israel so that he could bring them out into a desolate land and then destroy them there. And so Moses is appealing to God's proper jealousy for his own glory and for his reputation among the nations. And then finally, notice in verse 13 that Moses appeals to the Lord on the basis of his great and precious promises. Promises that go way back. He's talking about things that God swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he would do for them and for their offspring. And the particular promise that Moses zeroes in on is the one where God says that he's going to make Israel into a great and a numerous people. So numerous will they be that it's going to be basically like the number of grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the galaxies. Who can number them? And in like manner, you're not going to be able to number this nation that God is in the process of building and that he promises to build. And Moses is boldly challenging the Lord as to how wiping out his people in judgment is in keeping with his sworn promises to the patriarchs. And I want to suggest to you, friends, that this is good praying. This is good praying to appeal to the Lord on the basis of his relationship to his people, on the basis of his reputation and his glory, by rehearsing to the Lord all of his promises. And we do this, I hope my friend understands this eventually. We do this not because the Lord needs the reminder. You know, on the other end of our prayers, the Lord isn't saying to himself, oh yeah, I never thought of that. Or, oh, I completely forgot that I had said that. No, but I do think that we need the reminder. And I'm convinced that one of the great purposes in prayer is that God's promises and his glory are put directly in front of our faces as we bring them before the Lord and urge him to act in accordance to his will and to his word and to his glory. It's largely for us. Now, there's a lot of mystery to the dynamics of prayer. I'm not going to pretend that I know how all of that works. But I do believe what the Bible says, which is that the prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. They are effective, and especially when that righteous person makes the appeal on the basis of God's people and God's glory and God's promises. Those are the kind of prayers that our God delights to answer. And so we read in verse 14 that the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. In the face of great sin, God shows great mercy. And we sing, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. But understand that his mercy is not automatic. We've come, I think, to just expect it. But no, his mercy is provided as the answer to a strong appeal from an effective mediator. In Israel's case, that was Moses. In our case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. And I'll let Charles Wesley describe the scene as our surety stands before the throne of God. Wesley says and has us sing, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. This is your mediator, brothers and sisters, and his mediation, his appeal is effective. Now let's turn to our second point or our fourth, depending on how you're counting. Let's look now at the consequences of sin. And before I even launch into that, let me just clear up what might be right away arising as a point of confusion in your mind. You might be wondering, why are we going to talk about consequences of sin right after we've spoken about mercy? That sounds contradictory to us, doesn't it? We often speak and think as if mercy for sin equals total release from the consequences of sin. And that is not the case. A person may be fully forgiven and not consumed by God, and yet still be subject to the consequences of their sin. Think of the thief on the cross who was crucified beside Jesus, and initially it seems that he was joining in, piling on Jesus, mocking him. But then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he came to understand who Jesus was, and he put his faith in him. And Jesus promised, he was saved gloriously at the 11th hour, and Jesus promised him, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, he gets to experience the mercy of God that is full and free. But mercy doesn't mean, in that case, that they unnail him and bring him down from the cross. He still has to deal with the consequences of his life of crime. So do you see the distinction there? It's important because we're going to be confronted with various punishments here, including death and the plague. And we have to be careful not to lose sight of the mercy. In fact, in many ways, it is the mercy of God that he would teach us about our sin and make us feel the pain of our sin and work in us a distaste for sin by having us experience the consequences of sin. And I'll only have time to point out a few of these consequences, I think, from the text. So first, the first consequence, there's a broken covenant. There's a broken covenant. Our family's been we've watched for the last couple of seasons, Blown Away. I don't know if we've got the hometown connection with the Corning Museum of Glass, and this is a reality show where glass blowers compete to win a prize package. Anyway, it's just amazing to watch the works of art that come from their hands, and but it's a little bit annoying to have to watch it on a TV show because they edit the thing, and then after a while their editing becomes predictable, and so you can really sense when it's leading up to a disaster. So like a huge thing that they've been working on for the last 5 hours will fall off the punty and smash into a million pieces on the floor. And we can feel that coming just by based on the premonitions that they give to us by the music and all of the rest. And it's a tad annoying. But we see a little bit of that same kind of thing in this text. There's foreshadowing. There's foreshadowing even at the end of chapter 31. If you put your eyes to verse 18 there, you'll see that as the Lord concludes this meeting with Moses on the mountain, when he finished speaking with them on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God, were given to Moses. That's beautiful. And then it's resumed in our chapter in verses 15 and 16. There's a slight interlude here. Moses is going down from the mountain. And what does he have with him? He has these two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, that they were written. You can hear the edits here. You can feel the embellishments so that we would understand just how precious this is. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And as incredible as that is, what's even more incredible is what's behind it, that a holy God would deign to make a covenant with a people to bless them. So the suspense is drawn out a little bit. We sense that something is going to happen. It's drawn out as we take more of this descent down the mountain. And Moses, he comes down about halfway, and there he meets Joshua, who's been waiting for him. And Joshua is a military man, so he's heard something, and it's concerned him a little bit. It sounds to him like the sound of war. But Moses recognizes that the sound is actually melodic. And Moses says, no, that's actually the sound of singing. And you just think about that. Where did we hear Israel singing before? It was after that great victory where they marched across the sea on dry land by the power of God, and they sang songs of deliverance, and they sang songs of worship to this Savior. And now, as part of their new religion, they're going to sing songs of deliverance and worship to this golden calf. It is blasphemy. So Moses and Joshua continue the descent. They're probably moving pretty fast here, and they get close enough for their suspicions to be confirmed. And when they saw the calf and the dancing, we read in verse 19 that Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. What are we to make of that? Did Moses just kind of fly off the handle? And in a blind rage, he smashed the thing that was closest to him, which unfortunately were this one-of-a-kind signature tablet? No. Now, Moses is not above doing that sort of a thing. In fact, eventually we're going to see that Moses does lose his temper, and he smashes a rock. And because of that, the Lord is not even going to allow him to enter the promised land. So it's not beyond Moses to do that, but he's not doing that here. If he was, we would expect to hear God's evaluation of it, his negative evaluation of it, as we do in that other case. But another way that we know that his anger here is perfectly justified is because it's described in these verses in language that's identical to how God's anger is described. So God's wrath is burning hot, and now Moses' wrath is burning hot. And friends, this is so helpful, I think, because that's the one way that we can know whether our anger is actually righteous. It's when our anger matches the anger of God. And here we have a perfect example of it. The language is even similar. So that's the question. Does your anger in that particular situation, does your response align with the anger and the response of the Lord himself to that situation? Now, so smashing these handcrafted tablets is not an out-of-control expression of rage. It is a very controlled, very strong statement about how, because of their disobedience of the first command, of the second command, of the third command, the covenant that God has made with them is now broken. They have broken the covenant because of their treachery. This is a consequence of sin, and it's a major one. This is a crisis moment. What are the people going to do without that relationship with the Lord? We'll have to wait and see on that count. But notice a second consequence, which is a broken calf. You see that in verse 20. It says, Moses then took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, I'm going to just go ahead and tell you that I don't know exactly what's going on here. There's no explanation that's given to us, and so we can maybe just speculate. And if you're asking me to speculate, it sounds to me just like old school punishment. Okay, I'm from the old school. I was raised in the old school. I'm from the generation where your dad would teach you to swim by throwing you into the deep end of the pool, okay? Listen to this, kids. When I said bad words, my mom would take a bar of soap and she would ram it in and out of my mouth. And I would be tasting soap for days. Now, this one didn't happen to me, but it happened to a few of my friends. I had a few friends who tried cigarettes, and their parents caught them. And when their parents caught them, they made them smoke a whole pack of cigarettes. Okay, I mean, their parents would make them chain smoke all 25 Demoriers right then. So that by the end of it, they wouldn't go near another cigarette for the rest of their lives. Now, before you call CPS, can I just say that we were thankful for it? We were thankful for these things. And when it comes to discipline, I much prefer my parents' generation of doing ways of doing things than this generation's way of not doing anything. Anyway, besides the point. Maybe that's what Moses is doing. Maybe he's making it so that the people develop a distaste for idolatry. This thing's ground up and they have to drink it. And at the same time, isn't it a strong rebuke of the idol? It's a statement about the impotence and the folly of idolatry. What an absolute disgrace for a god, small g, to be ground up and then to be consumed by its subjects. We've just talked about a god who is right to consume his subjects, but here his subjects are consuming their small g god. What a disgrace for that, if you're a god, to have to pass through your subjects' GI to attract and then to eventually end up as, well, you get the picture. And then a third consequence of sin is a broken camp, if I could put it that way. So we're in the middle of playoff hockey. I don't know if that interests many of you, but it doesn't really interest me anymore because my team was eliminated in the first round. And this is I'm very used to this. Okay, I've been around the block a few times and I'm a Toronto Maple Leaf fan. So my expectations are always dashed early on in the playoffs. And it's the same thing that happens every year. The team doesn't go nearly as far as people thought they would. And so there's all kinds of chatter the very next day about all of the people that are going to have to get traded and all of the changes that are going to have to be made because none of this is working. And it's always the case that the changes have to start at the top because that's where the responsibility lies. If you've got a terrible team, then really the problem is to be found at the top. And so they fired their coach, and their coach, to his credit, said, I take full responsibility for the failure of this team to produce like their fans wanted. So that's the way it's, I guess, supposed to happen. Something very similar is trying to happen here. Moses comes to Aaron, and there needs to be accountability for Aaron. And Moses says, Moses just figures like they must have had a gun to his head. They must have threatened to do something terrible to him to make it so that he would indulge this desire. It would have to be that way because there's no way Aaron's going to just let this roll. But we know the rest of the story, and we know that Aaron just went along with it without any kind of resistance. And now Moses is taking him to task on it. But Aaron doesn't take responsibility. He plays the victim. He blames the people. That, you know, Moses, you know this people. They're stiff-necked people. Now, what could I do? He blames chance. He says, I just, you know, they gave me the rings, I threw it in the fire, and out came this idol. And I could tell from your reaction as Justin was reading that a few minutes ago that you weren't buying that. And you can be sure that Moses wasn't buying it, even though Moses doesn't even respond. This is so ridiculous that Moses doesn't even respond to it, to Aaron. But we do know how Moses thinks about it because he tells us in an editorial comment in the very next verse. It says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, it's a broken camp, these people are out of control, and here's the reason for it, Aaron had let them break loose. There's a broken camp, and it starts at the top. This is supposed to be their spiritual leader. This is the high priest. Well, there's another consequence, and this is one that Moses has already feared and anticipated. He brought this up when he was appealing to God, that the enemies are standing by, and they're watching, and they're laughing at all of this. One consequence of the sin of God's people is that God's glory is at stake. His reputation takes a massive hit. Here's the Egyptians just laughing their heads off at all of this. The next consequence involving a broken camp involves punishment. It involves capital punishment. And that seems really harsh to us. We read what happens here and we're like, ooh, I don't know. We think, well, maybe capital punishment for the highest possible crimes and misdemeanors that you could ever commit. And I would submit to you, is there a higher crime than treason against the living God? And so it's right that people would have to pay the consequence of this sin with their lives. And so Moses musters an army. He makes this declaration. Who's on the Lord's side? And it was an opportunity for people then to repent of their sin and to stand in a commitment to be on the Lord's side. And we read that it was the sons of Levi that took up this charge. And this was going to require them to have no mercy, to not sympathize with their family members and their friends. It's going to require them to go through the camp and to execute judgment on behalf of the Lord God. And this is what they did. And the text says that about 3,000 men of the people fell. We don't have the details. We don't know who fell. Maybe it was the ringleaders. What we do know is that this is a small percentage of the population. And so God is relenting. He's not wiping out this people. But enough people have to suffer the consequences of their sin to forfeit their life because of this rebellion. And the Lord does it in order that people would understand the severity of sin and the ugliness of sin and the consequences of sin. And then here's a little tidbit for later. Because of the Levites' faithfulness, the Lord is going to bless them. And he's going to bless them with spiritual leadership among this people. They're going to be the eventual priests, this family. And essentially, by their showing forth of their firm commitment to the Lord and to his purposes, they have ordained themselves for ministry by that action. Now, as the chapter closes, there's more consequences that are mentioned. There's going to be more punishment to come. There's going to be a plague. And all of it, friends, not overriding the mercy of God. The mercy of God overrides this, but this is so. This is also mercy. This is also grace, that his people would understand the dreadful consequences of sin and that it would serve as a deterrent for the future. Now, I don't know how you're processing all of that. I know it's a lot. I'm throwing a lot at you. But I hope that you're not processing this as, okay, I understand that that's what that people deserved. We have been trying to train our minds to think not so much in terms of them versus us, but in terms of us. They're so relatable. And the Apostle Paul wants us to think this way too. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 8. Paul's thinking about this incident and things like that. And he writes, "These things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did." The command that comes to us is, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play." That's this. And so the admonition comes to us, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And thousands fell in a single day. Friends, the consequences for sin, the consequences for their sin are instructions for us. Lest we be so safe and so assuming of God's mercy that we believe ourselves to just be immune from all of the consequences of sin. It's a word for us. Now, I'm not going to leave you again without hope. I'm not going to leave without finishing because you wouldn't probably allow me a part three. Let's look at verse 30 in closing, and I want to show you the atonement for sin. Point number three or point number five. The atonement for sin. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin." You're not going to gain anything by downplaying the sinfulness of sin. This is a great sin. Might as well just own it. "And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Perhaps. And that perhaps is really important. It's just a possibility. We shouldn't presume on the grace of God. We shouldn't presume on the fact that just because God is who he is, that he's always going to just forgive our sin and smile and nod and wink and whisk it away. No, God has no obligation to forgive our sin and to atone for our sin. And so Moses is exactly right to say, "Perhaps I can go make atonement for your sin." Here's Moses, the mediator again, going before the Lord on behalf of a broken people. And so Moses returns, verse 31, to the Lord and says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." So exactly, Lord, exactly what you said was happening, I went down and checked it out, and yes, that's exactly what was happening. And it's a great sin, and it's grievous. Verse 32, "But now, if you will forgive their sin." Will you forgive their sin? I love the heart of Moses. Once again, coming before the Lord, pleading for mercy. Is there any kind of atonement that can be made for sin? And Moses realizes the possibility that there may not be. But what about this option? Moses says, "What if you were to blot me out of your book? What if you were to deal with me and wipe me out and consume me so that these people might be forgiven?" And I love that instinct. That's a gospel instinct. The fact that perhaps there can be atonement made because of one man who might stand in the place of a multitude of sinners and say, "Take me, punish me, crucify me so that these people might be forgiven." I love that. But God says in verse 33, no, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But I have to believe that the Lord said that with a smile on his face. Now, it's true that at this stage in redemptive history, this is not the time for the fullness of Moses' suggestion to take place. But mark my words, that is how atonement is going to happen. But this is not the right time. Right now in salvation history, human beings need to learn the lesson that each person is accountable to God for their own sin. And not only is it not the right time, but it's not the right man. Moses offers himself selflessly as a substitute, but he's got sin of his own. He's not an ideal substitute. It just won't do because he has to deal with his own sin. But perhaps there might be one to come who is sinless, who has a perfect record of righteousness, who doesn't deserve to suffer any of the punishment or consequences of sin, and yet willingly takes the place of sinners like me and you in order that we might go free. We praise God for the atonement that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.